Hey, if you've got your Bibles, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13 today. You're going to get a chance to see Paul's first recorded sermon. Probably not his first sermon, but it's the first sermon that the book of Acts records. And we're going to use kind of the heart of this sermon, kind of this key emphasis that he's going to talk about to kind of, you know, frame our message today. So I'm going to pull out a couple of excerpts because, well, Paul's sermon is kind of lengthy. So we're going to pull out some snippets for our reading. And then we're going to walk through the passage today as we finish out most of chapter 13. So follow all the way down. Let's go to verse 26 and we will pick up our story in Acts 13, as Paul is now on mission and he's in a synagogue and he's giving a word of exhortation there in the synagogue. So verse 26, fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So let's rewind here for just a second. Remember, here in the book of Acts, we're watching the earliest church, the earliest Christians, and we're seeing how they responded to Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and his command to go out into all the world. This has kind of been our outline for the book of Acts, where he said, hey, I want you to wait until you receive power from my Spirit, and I want you to go preach the gospel to all nations, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. And so we've kind of seen that outline starting in Jerusalem, then the neighboring community, expanding about a little further. And now we've been watching as the gospel is literally to them going to the ends of the earth. And so here we've seen kind of the emphasis of the book of Acts shift from Jerusalem over up north about 300 miles up in what would be modern day Syria into Antioch of Damascus. We're going to see a different Antioch today, but that's kind of become the epicenter for what God's doing, you know, there in that part of the world. And we said that was where they were first called Christians. And we saw as the gospel is progressing, people are getting saved. There's opposition, but we're watching the gospel begin to go out. And so we're in this section where I'm talking about the church on mission. And this is one of the things that I am most passionate about our church and the church is, you know, we were able to transition home off the mission field, but we like to say we didn't leave the mission field, we just got new orders. I believe that God's plan for you and I here in Orange County and for the church as a whole is to continue to be on mission. The book of Acts might have been written 2,000 years ago, but I believe it is just as relevant to you and I today. And so as we begin to focus on both attitudes and actions of missions, I don't want you to just let this go over your head and be like, well, I'm not getting on a plane, I'm not going to another country. No, the idea of being on mission is a choice. It's an attitude where I say, my life is not my own, it's yours. And so my hope is that each week as we visit a place, we can look at one of these principles, one of these different aspects of how the gospel was communicated, how they focused on reaching people for Jesus, and we can learn something and we can try to apply it ourselves. Because I believe that this is one of the primary functions of the church. I love our church. I love all the amazing churches, but part of church, as we've learned over this last year, isn't just about a building, it's a body. And when we look to see if this body is healthy, some of the life signs of the body, you know, is we look to Jesus and see, is Jesus the focus? Is he the foundation? But as we begin to look at that, one of the ways that we see it's a healthy body is, are we reaching the lost for Jesus? I mean, this is one of the primary focus, if you're looking at our church or a church and you're saying, is this a healthy church? You can ask the question, are they reaching the lost for Jesus? Not just on a Sunday preaching and teaching, but are they actively engaging and reaching people with the message of the gospel? And are we equipping the saints? Are we discipling? Are we helping people develop to understand, know about who they are in Christ and to understand the scriptures? Because that's where we see the life change. And ultimately, it's not just something that happens by a professional few, that we all, as we're being changed, are being equipped and sent. We're being encouraged to participate in the work of the ministry out there in the world. And that's kind of this amazing cycle that we're looking at. Now, I talked to you about, we started in Antioch, that's where this kind of epicenter church, and our story last week brought us to the island of Cyprus. That was Barnabas's hometown. And we spent our time focusing in this area of Paphos, and the guy that they came in contact with there was a sorcerer, this guy who went by the name Bar-Jesus. And we saw the influence that he tried to have over the proconsul, this guy that was wanting to hear the message, wanting to hear the gospel. And kind of our emphasis, the thing we wanted to learn last week, is that that's one of the key issues as we learn to go out and communicate the gospel, is that there's a whole lot of false saviors out there. Someone who claims to be like Jesus, but he's a false savior. It's something where the enemy is trying to undermine, say, you know what you really need? You don't need Jesus. You need this person. You need this relationship. You need this thing that God says, well, you know, let's leave that alone. But the enemy says, man, God's keeping something from you. And when we begin to share the gospel, aiming at those lies that the enemy has planted in people's hearts, that bar Jesus, that thing that is a false savior, we realize, man, I'm trying to save myself. I want to be good enough. You know, I'm trying to feel this sense of, you know, fill this insecurity, this void in my life with drugs, alcohol, relationships, whatever it is. We realize that everybody's got a bar Jesus. We all have that false, you know, work of the enemy, that false savior that the devil is trying to get us to focus on. When in reality, as we begin to lift up Jesus, who he is, what he did, begin to see that people recognize the counterfeit and they turn to the truth. And so that's kind of where we focused last week. Now, as we pick up our story this week, I'm going to rewind from our reading, and I want you to see this overview as we look back in chapter 13, verse 13. That's where we left off. So notice, they're going to be setting sail from Paphos, that island that we saw there on Crete, and they're going to make their way inland back to land, and that's going to be their the city Perga. And you're going to notice, it says, John departs from them. He goes back to Jerusalem. That was the sidekick that was hanging out there with Paul and Barnabas. And they're going to make their way up to Antioch of Pisidia. This is also the region of Galatia, kind of a more mountainous region. And it says when they got there, verse 14, they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to the men saying, hey, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so this is going to kind of set the stage for our focus today. So notice we have now moved inland, right? We are kind of up north. We're at this new Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. That's why I want you to see on the map. And we're going to see as Paul and Barnabas begin to share a message, a word of exhortation, Paul's first recorded sermon, not the first sermon he ever gave, but this will be the first one recorded in the book of Acts. And I want you to notice the emphasis of Paul's sermon, because I believe this is one of the primary emphasis of the book of Acts. The number one thing, as you guys saw us reading earlier in our passage, that Paul was focusing on was the power of the resurrection. I mean, this is what dominates kind of the whole theme of everything that he's talking about there in the synagogue. And as we look at our passage today, I want to look at two things that kind of lead up to the message, some practical things, because I believe that one of the overarching things that should radically change our life is the power of the resurrection. So we're going to apply it to some principles, some practices, ways that it should impact our life as we think about life on mission. But I also want to focus on the message that he preached. And so we're going to spend the second half looking at this message of how the gospel, how the message of the resurrection was preached and received there by the earliest church. So let's rewind back to 13 because I don't want you to miss this first observation. So remember, last week we talked about bringing other people along for the journey. And this was John Mark. You know John Mark as the guy that wrote the gospel of Mark. We saw that he was a cousin of Barnabas. He was someone that these guys said, hey, I want you to come along and join us in the work of the ministry. And so John Mark was there as they made their way, set sail from Jerusalem, came onto the island. And now as they are making their way to go deeper up into what would be modern day Turkey, it says John departs from them and he heads back to Jerusalem. And so here's one of the guys who God will use significantly, but early on in his ministry, John kind of fails at the whole missions endeavor. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened. It only tells us that he quit, that he gave up for some particular reason. How do we know that? Well, fast forward in chapter 15, verses 37 and 38, when Paul and Barnabas are going to say, hey, let's go back and encourage some of these places that we went. Barnabas says, hey, let's bring John Mark. I think he should be good to go. And Paul says, not a chance. I am not taking that kid with me again. Why? Because he bailed. He quit. He failed the test. He wasn't able to finish the task. And obviously for Paul, this was a significant thing that became a break in the relationship when he was looking at John Mark. And I realize that for some of you, as we think about our heroes, like, man, Mark wrote the gospel of Mark. But early on in his ministry, trying to step out and do missions, he bails, he drops the ball, he can't finish the task. I want to say something as we think about the impact of the resurrection on our lives today. Because a lot of us will step out like Peter and try to get out of the boat, and we're trying to walk on water, and all of a sudden, we sink. And for some of us, we never look at the idea that Peter took a couple of steps on water. We look at him in the water and go, that's me. You know, every time I try to step out and follow Jesus, I fail. But I want to say this as we begin to try to step out and follow Jesus. Because of the resurrection, failure isn't final. When you and I step out like John Mark to say, okay, I'm going to give ministry a shot. I'm going to try to serve Jesus. I'm going to try to go deeper. And we don't live up to our standards or somebody else's standards. The cool thing about the gospel, that doesn't mean you're done. Now, this was a lesson that Paul would have to learn. And we'll get into this a little further when we get to this section of Acts. But it was so contentious. There became such an argument between Paul and Barnabas that they actually split. And we're going to see Paul and Silas go one way, and Barnabas is going to take Mark, and he's going to continue on to Cyprus to go back to that place, you know, where they had done ministry before. And I'm so grateful that there are Barnabases, people who have this sense that God isn't done, even when we fail. Remember Peter? You know, he dropped the ball when it came to denying Christ, but yet the Lord would tell him, hey, when you return, strengthen my brother, meaning I'm not done with you. I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to stumble. And I want to encourage you, as we look at John Mark in this first step, trying to go out and do ministry, there's going to be times where you are going to drop the ball, where you aren't going to be able to do all that was in your heart, where for whatever reason, you are going to fall short of the glory of God. And the enemy's going to lie to you. He's going to say, you're done. God doesn't want you. God doesn't need you. The ministry doesn't need you. And yeah, there will be those like Paul who have a hard time getting over it. But I want you to see that as God began to work through Barnabas to encourage, to disciple, you know, Mark, the reality is God was still going to use Mark in a powerful and profound way. We're going to see later that Mark and Paul will reconcile. But for all of you who may be feeling a little bit like Paul, you know, maybe you're holding someone to a standard of excellence. Man, you're a Christian and you're supposed to fill in the blank. Let me just say this as I think a good word for us when we as Christians are trying to live in unity with those that fall short. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, notice the word, forgiving one another. Why? Even as Christ forgave you. So we're talking about the power of the resurrection. One of the things that the resurrection challenges us is because of what Jesus did for us, we are to be ambassadors of grace. We are to be grace givers. And even though people will fall short, they'll drop the ball, they'll quit, it'll cause us challenges, complications, it might even hurt. But as we begin to look at what Jesus has done for us, I like what Charles Spurgeon said. There may be some sins which a man cannot speak, but there is no sin which the blood of Christ cannot wash away. Guys, if you're wrestling with your John Mark moment, you know, I tried to serve Jesus. I tried to walk this Christian life and I failed. I dropped the ball. I blew it. Failure isn't final. If the gospel teaches us anything, if the resurrection teaches us anything, it should remind us that there is nothing that God cannot work together for good. If he can take the most evil, destructive Roman instrument for death and turn it in to a symbol of the grace of God, how much more can God take our brokenness, our failure, and be able to use it for his glory? So just remember that as we're looking at this observation of John Mark along the way. And I'm so grateful for the Barnabases. Be a Barnabas. Be someone who looks at, you know, people's intentions and they're trying to figure it out. And although they fail, be someone who is filled with the grace and the truth of the gospel. Paul would learn this lesson. We would see that later in his life and ministry. Let's get back to our story. Look at another application here. Pick it up in verse 14. So remember, as they make their way up into this area, they come to a synagogue, this gathering where the Jews would get together and they would read, notice, the Torah. It says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word or exhortation for the people, say on. And as we think about the power of the resurrection, because again, that's going to be the emphasis of Paul's message. He's got a story to tell. He's got something exciting. But we notice that this was a way that Paul went about doing his ministry. And I want to encourage you, because I said, as we go to each city, I want to try to learn some lessons. We need to learn that failure isn't final. We're going to step out of the boat and we're going to get wet. So grateful for the grace of God. But when we get there, you know, what are some ways that we can get started? Well, for Paul, his custom, the way that God had kind of challenged him to say, Paul, I want you to go into the synagogue, the place where the Torah, the Bible, Old Testament is read and communicated. And I want you to make this the point. I want you to go there. I want you to listen. And when given an opportunity, I want you to tell the story of who I am, of what I've done. And so Paul would make this kind of his point. Wherever he went into a city, he would start there with the synagogue. Now, as you and I think about, well, how does this apply for me in my context of being missional? When we talk about this idea of building a bridge, what are we looking for? We're looking for a place that we can build a connection. This is what missions was like for our family. You could have been at a coffee shop. You could be going out to an event. But ultimately, you're trying to build a connection with people. And when we think about Paul starting at a synagogue, we kind of rewind and we think about who Paul was, right? When we listen to his testimony, he was a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee trained by some of the highest scholars, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Like, this was part of his identity. And as he would begin there in the synagogue, he could understand their devotion. He could understand their passion for God, their passion for the scriptures, right? I mean, Paul shared that. He knew it more than everybody. He was more zealous than anybody. In fact, he was so zealous, he was willing to try to kill. In fact, he did when we look at the death of Stephen, right? I mean, that's how passionate. You don't get much more passionate than Paul. And so when you think about those places where you have a connection with people, right? When I'm wearing Laker gear, granted, I'm grieving right now. There's no reason they should have dropped the ball the way they did, but don't get me distracted, right? But I see someone with Laker gear, instant connection. You're wearing Dodger gear. You're wearing something about martial arts. I got a soccer game after church today. Love cheering my kids on for soccer. My point is, when you and I share a connection, something that matters to both of us, it gives us a place in which to build a bridge. And as you begin to think about the things that you have a connection with about, whether it's sports, whether it's something that you have with music or art or cars or whatever it is that you share a passion about. The other thing that I want you to notice is beyond our passions, because that is something that we have in common, Paul would also, as he would go into these synagogues, understand their objections. There's nobody that would have understood the mind of the Jew at that time that would have trouble with thinking that God could become a man. I mean, the objection for the Jews that God would take on human flesh, I mean, this is just anathema. And so Paul not only understood it, but this idea that the temple and sacrifices of who Messiah would be, Paul was so adamant that that's why he stood there as Stephen was executed. He understood their challenges, the things that would frustrate them about the gospel and all of these things. And so not only when we build a bridge can we find those things that we share a devotion with, a passion, but those things that when we understand people's objections to the gospel, I mean, I remember for me when I walked away and I had this kind of formal idea of what religion was. I had this idea that, man, it was keeping me from something. I wanted to party. I wanted to hang out with other people. I wanted to do what I wanted. You see, I can relate to those people who share some of those same objections, that think that Christianity is about keeping something from you, that God is lying, he's trying to put you in this box, he wants to make you into this religious person that has no fun, this Eeyore. And I understand that because I remember thinking like that. And so when we're thinking about building connections, I can build a connection based on devotion, or I can also build a connection based on objection, because nobody understood being angry at Jesus more than Paul. So let me ask you, what are some of the bridges you have in your life? As you're thinking about this idea of being missional and you're thinking, well, I don't really have anybody to be missional with. Well, who are some people that you have shared devotion, shared passion with? Who are some people that you have shared objections with? Things that are just like, man, this frustrates me, and I don't know why Jesus, I don't know why the church, whatever their objection is. Because I think God may want to use that to build some bridges. Now, what makes it so powerful for Paul is we remember that in spite of all these objections, if anybody could say, let me tell you about Jesus, Paul had that collision, right? I mean, he came in contact with the risen Jesus. How can somebody so opposed to the gospel, so opposed to Christianity, so opposed to Jesus, become such a proponent? Well, it's the resurrection. You see, when we go back to Acts chapter 9, remember Jesus himself, the risen Christ, knocks, you know, Paul off his donkey or whatever as he's on the road to Damascus, and he has that question with him. He confronts him. And there, as he's communicating to Paul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus. I mean, that's the crazy thing, right? I mean, the gospel isn't just about feelings. You know, hey, somehow this made sense to me. And, you know, it seemed so fun. Everybody was having fun. No, Paul was adamant. What changed his mind? He came in contact with Jesus. He had a personal encounter with Jesus. And for all of us, that's the game changer. When you and I have a personal encounter with the risen Savior, when the gospel becomes real, when Jesus pulls me out of darkness and brings me into light, when he confronts my understanding of God, my concept of who he is and what he's done, that changes the story. Now notice, as Paul is going to get ready to come up and share, he has an invitation. They actually ask him, hey, Paul, Can you give us a word of exhortation? And here's our word again, this word for comfort, this word to communicate something that will bring encouragement. And I want to challenge you and remind you, don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. This story, this message of who Jesus is and what he's done and the resurrection is the greatest story the world could ever know. Peter tells us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, 1 Peter 3:15. Are you ready? As we think about this idea of building bridges, and then someone says, hey man, what's going on with you? Do you have an answer to the hope that lies within you as you and I think about a world who's experiencing darkness, brokenness, suffering, fear, confusion, as they have their own Bar Jesus, this lie that's trying to undermine the truth of the gospel in their lives? You and I have the answer. Let's get into how Paul begins to share this message of hope. Notice here, let's begin Paul's message. Let's read the first couple of verses together. And I want you to notice kind of the common ground. He's in a synagogue. He's talking to Jews. This is, again, people he has a connection with. Notice here in verse 16, he stands up. Paul motions with his hands. And he says, fellow Israelites and Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. And he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. So I want you to notice, as Paul is beginning the story, he begins to open his mouth and he's looking at his audience, he begins to lay out some common ground. He uses the Old Testament, he uses the scriptures, their story, their history, which he shares. God had a plan from the beginning of creation. He called us and our forefathers, and we have this in God's word. God laid this out in his word. And as we remember the people wanting a king and ultimately them getting David, that was all a reminder about this promised Messiah, the true king that would come, the second Moses, the one that would lead the people out. And as he begins to lay out this common ground, ultimately his point, though, wasn't just about proving the Old Testament, because they valued the Old Testament. His point, as he built the bridge, was to say, how can I get them to Jesus? So as he's laying out the case, kind of using the Old Testament, building the story, he kind of points that God has been writing the story about the promised Savior, the one that would come, Messiah, and his name is Jesus. I want to remind you, when we think about this term, Jesus Christ, that's not the first name and the last name, and it's certainly not supposed to be something that we say just because we're man. Jesus is the name that means God who saves. Christ is the title. It is the fulfillment of a promise going back from the book of Genesis that the people have been waiting for, because God said, I myself will provide the sacrifice. I am Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. That's what Christ means. When we say Jesus Christ, we're talking about a title. He is the one we have been waiting for, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is the main point, the main thrust, as Paul is beginning to explain that Jesus is the Christ. There's a whole point to why he wants to say that, because he's going to blow their minds with what Messiah was all about and why we know without a doubt for certain that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one whom God promised. He is God incarnate. And the number one reason that he is going to hang all of this on, because Paul is living proof, is the resurrection. Because as he lays out the case and begins to communicate the resurrection, that was the game changer for him. So notice as we look over these next couple of verses, how the resurrection was both preached and believed by the earliest church. Because we know people struggle with it today. But man, back then, people were just as stubborn with trying to receive this concept that God became a man, died on a cross, resurrected. All of these things were really challenging for these Jews to believe. So notice two things that I want to lay out as we communicate this section. Number one, as we talk about the resurrection, as Paul communicates it two ways. Number one, he communicates it as a fact. Just, hey, this happened. And number two, he communicates it as a fulfillment. Notice what I mean in terms of fact. As he begins to say, look, John, as he was talking about the testimony of who Jesus was, he said, he is not the Messiah. But he said, look, fellow children of Abraham, God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem, their rulers, didn't recognize Jesus. And condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that you guys read every Sabbath. They found no proper ground for a death sentence. They asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. And so Paul begins to communicate with absolute specificity the truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the reality is, some people have this concept of resuscitation. You know, just Jesus and, you know, there was this whole cross thing and then he was alive. But I don't think we fully appreciate the resurrection until we contemplate and make sure that we fully understand the crucifixion. I want to show you a video clip for a moment from a trauma doctor who studied this and just gives you a few things that I want you to just think about as we think about how the Bible tells the story of the crucifixion.
Anatomically, we consider the wrists as part of the hand. And so with the placement of the nails between the radius and the ulna, at that position, it still fits the definition of being in the hand. And it's in a position in which the nail won't rip out, which you have to have. You have to have a solid point of fixation. Another interesting point about the placement of that is the median nerve goes right straight through that particular portion of the wrist. And so there would have been either destruction of the nerve or impingement of the nerve that would have created a tremendous amount of pain. So that every time you try to take a breath, it'd be agonizing. You'd be pushing down on spiked feet, which of course hurt, and then you'd be hanging on spiked arms. And so you alternate from excruciating pain to excruciating pain every time you take a breath. So even if he survives the actual crucifixion, he would have had to survive what I believe to be a lethal injury from the spear to find out whether he was alive or not. What's described is the loss of water and blood, and that would entail either either a pleural effusion or pericardial effusion, and the blood would have come from either pulmonary artery, a pulmonary vein, the aorta or vena cava, or the heart itself. None of those injuries, unless you're treated immediately by a trauma surgeon like myself, with all the advanced equipment that we have, would be survivable after even a few minutes. Christ, as the Son of God, could have survived anything. He chose to manifest himself as a human at that point in time and allowed himself to die. And being human at that point in time, he could not have survived this particular series of traumas. It's not possible. Christ as God could have survived anything they threw at him.